Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time for your benefit, we hope. If you have questions from the Bible or about the Christian life that you've really never known where to go to ask and hope to get some kind of biblical answers, well, we like to be one of the places that would offer that service to you. I'd welcome you to call with any question you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, and we can work on it together, perhaps find a biblical answer. If you have a differing viewpoint from that of the host and would like to balance comment, you can call about that as well. The number to call, in either case, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'm the one that was going to ask about your books that you found significantly important to you in your spiritual development.
Yeah.
I know it must have been a year or two ago that you shared that with us, and I think a lot of people would be interested in hearing the ones that really stand out. And I remember you saying that there are some that, you know, it's rare that you read one more than twice, but there are some you read four times and even five times.
Yes.
Share some of those titles with us.
All right, yeah. Now, I have to say that in some cases, I don't know that these books are the ones that were significant in my spiritual development, though some of them were. A lot of books I've really enjoyed simply because they said what I think really well, better than I can say it, or at least reaching more people saying it than I could say it to. And so I've really enjoyed them. There's a lot of authors who think similarly, it seems to me, to the way I think, and who state things very well. And so some of their books I've read and reread. Now, I have, you know, I don't know, many, many hundreds of books on my shelves right behind me where I'm sitting, and they're all valuable to me. They're all books that I've either read or intend to read, or else they're reference books that I look things up in. And so it's really hard to nail down favorite books because there's so many I like. But you're right, it is very rare for me to read through a book twice. I just don't have the time. There's too many books that I want to read that I haven't had time to read through once. So to read through a book twice would really make it, you know, cut it down to maybe one of the, you know, 2% of the books that I've read.
Mm-hmm.
But then occasionally there's a book that I'll read repeatedly, periodically. And there are a few that I've read at least five times, which it would make them very exceptional in my judgment. And some much more. One of the books I've read a great deal is A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God. Now, actually, I've read everything of Tozer's, I think, and a number of his books I've read twice or three times or more. But The Pursuit of God is one of those books I read maybe three or four times before it was available on audiobook. And now that I have it on audiobook, I've probably listened through the book another half a dozen times over the years. So,
what else would you include from Tozer? What other book, rather?
It's hard to exclude anything from Tozer. Tozer is excellent. I don't agree with every single thing he says, but he certainly seems to be on the same page. I discovered Tozer when I was about 21 and started reading his books, and I made the mistake of thinking I was, you know, like him because we agreed so much. Then as I grew older, I realized I wasn't like him. I was only an immature person who agreed with something a more mature man would say. But and a lot of times we make that mistake because we agree with an author so much. We think he's a lot like us. In fact, he's very possibly very superior to us. But we just think he's like us because he thinks the same way. But Tozer rarely fails to be inspiring or enlightening. And most of his books are not really written as books. He wrote editorials for his denominational magazine for 30 years or something like that. And some people say that magazine was the only magazine people bought just to read the editorials. Or they didn't buy it, but they received it. They subscribed to it because his editorials were pithy and short and usually deep and challenging. And what we have now there's probably 10 or 15 books out there now that are just collections of his editorials. And so if you just see the name A.W. Tozer on a book, in probably more often than not, you're looking at the name of a book that is really a collection of about 40 of his editorials, and every one of them worth the price of the book. But The Pursuit of God is his most famous book, I think. Lots of people like the Knowledge of the Holy better. I like The Pursuit of God probably best. There's also a sequel to it, which is now published under the name The Pursuit of God's Pursuit of Man. It was originally called The Divine Conquest, and I read it back in the 70s when it had that label. Now it's available under a different title, God's Pursuit of Man. It's very good also. But really,
who else is on your list?
Well, C.S. Lewis, of course. I mean, C.S. Lewis is on everybody's list, isn't he? I have probably before I had it available on audio or on audiobook, I probably read Mere Christianity 5 times over the years, at least 5 times. And now I've probably listened to it 10 times more over the past years because I do make long trips and I like to listen to audiobooks of people. And you really never get to the place where hearing it again or reading again doesn't do something positive for you. It stimulates your brain in a Christian way, and I like that. It's not that often that authors stimulate my brain, and I do like it. I like C.S. Lewis. Again, I don't agree with everything he said. But it's hard. He almost never strikes out. He's excellent, and I like his book that he didn't put together. I think it was put together after he died, of his editorials and essays called God in the Dock, and of course almost all his other books are just great. That is his Christian books. He wrote a lot of textbooks, college books that were not Christian books too, but. C.S. Lewis is, you're never going to be disappointed by the man. And Mere Christianity is probably overall the most useful of his books to a general audience. Another I've read many times, and again, I read it probably 4 or 5 times before it was available in audiobook, and since then I've listened to it probably 4 or 5 more times. And that is Hannah Whitehall Smith's book, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. And that was a very useful book to me at one time in my life when I was young. I had avoided reading it. I had seen it all my life in Christian bookstores because I was raised Christian, and I was in Christian bookstores from my childhood looking around, and I always see this book, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life by Hannah Whitehall Smith, and it did not appeal to me. Mm-hmm. The title seemed so shallow, and since it was written by a woman, I thought, oh, it's probably a woman's book for women. Women are always interested in being happy and emotion and stuff like that, and I was interested in weightier, meatier stuff, so I just didn't think much of the book by its title. And then sometime in the 70s, someone actually gave me a copy and said, oh, you've got to read this book, and I was going through something at the time that made it very timely, and I read it, and it was just one of the greatest books I'd ever read. I was amazed. Wow. It was not at all what I thought from the title, and I have reread it. Like I said, I reread it at least 4 or 5 times before I had the opportunity to buy it on audiobook, and now I listen to it.
Well, that's one that's sort of off the radar screen for a lot of people, I would say. So that's
because Hannah Whitehall Smith is not a contemporary author.
Mm-hmm.
C.S. Lewis and A.W. Tozer both died in 1963, which makes them kind of more modern. Not very much for the younger people now, but Hannah Whitehall Smith wrote hers in 1890 or something like that. Hers is a classic.
Mm-hmm.
But it's nobody I've ever talked to ever reads it without it becoming one of their favorite books.
Mm-hmm.
It's truly a spiritually rich book. And that's The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. Those three books, and maybe one other one, are the ones that I could say I've read multitudes of times, and I don't do that with books very often, unless they're really excellent. The last one is lesser known than any of those, and it's by a man named Juan Carlos Ortiz. Juan, he's an Argentine pastor, Juan Carlos Ortiz, O-R-T-I-Z. He wrote a book back in, back in 1975 or something like that. And it's simply called Disciple. And it's a book that I can recommend with reservations. It's got 2 parts. One is about personal discipleship, and one is about relationship to the church. the first part, the first half of the book, is about as good as any book I've ever read. And I've read it many, 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 many times. I can't count how many. But similar to some of these other books I've mentioned, just rereading it every few years is just great, enriching. But the second half of the book I don't recommend, because, sadly, the second half of the book kind of gave rise in the 70s to what's called the shepherding movement, which is, I consider to be a bad movement. So it's strange. I mean, there's a book that I can recommend as highly as any other if you're talking about the first half of the book. But I'd warn people that the second half of the book, although it has good features, is not something that I would recommend.
What is the separating movement?
The shepherding movement. Shepherding movement, it's called. Yeah. Well, it's a movement that emphasized church authority structures to an extreme where every Christian was considered to be required to be answerable to a shepherd or a pastor or a leader, some church leader who would essentially micromanage their life. And it took away the freedom of believers to be actual followers of Christ.
Spiritual
they became followers.
Leader kind
yeah.
of thing.
Yeah, very, very strong authoritarian kind of church structure. And unfortunately, Juan Carlos's book advocated that and basically was a formative cause of that movement. Mm-hmm. But the first half of the book, I wish he'd just published the first half as a separate book, because it would rank as maybe my all-time number one favorite book.
Wonderful. That's very helpful. Do you weed out books? Do you find yourself, I'm sure you have to deal with space. Do you find yourself going through books and saying, okay, this goes to Goodwill or something, or
sometimes, sometimes.
Once in a while.
I'll tell you what my reading habits are. I'm a slow reader, and I really praise God for audiobooks now, because I benefit a lot from getting good books in audiobook, because I'm a fast listener, but a slow reader. Mm-hmm. But because I'm a slow reader, I sometimes don't finish a book. I'll buy a book that looks like it's on a good subject, or the author is someone I know, and I'll read the first few chapters with great profit. But then, after a few more chapters, it becomes clear that the author has spent his ingenuity in his first chapter or two, and I realize that this is an author who really had a great idea for a magazine article, but he wanted to trick it out to a whole book length, So he had a very inspiring first chapter or two, and then the rest is just fluff, or it just trails off. And so I find that I start reading a lot of books, but before very long, I find they're not worth finishing, because I'm a slow reader. I just don't have time to read books that won't be useful to me.
Yes.
And having said that, it should tell you how much I value the books that I've read many times through.
Mm-hmm. What last week you shared some good information about the homosexual issue, and you cited some sections in Paul's letters. Could you just share those sites again? I know the concept. It's homosexuality.
Are you talking about the conversation I had with Eric, whose friend was a homosexual who professed to be a Christian, and he was conflicted?
Well, I remember that. It may have been. It's more the concept. Here are a lot of sins, and homosexuality and fornication are included in them. It's one among a lot of sins, and the issue really is repentance.
Right.
And that's the point I was trying to get back
to.
There
are sin lists in the Bible, and Paul in his letters often has just sometimes several verses in a row that are just catalogs of different sins that people should avoid. The reference to homosexuality is largely, in Paul's letters, largely limited to Romans chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians 6, although, of course, you have Old Testament references to it, too, in the law. But sinners are sinners, whether they're heterosexual or homosexual, or whether they're celibate and they don't have any interest in sex at all. You don't meet many people like that, but from time to time I've met a few people who weren't quite normal and didn't really have any sexual interest in anything or anyone. So, I mean, it doesn't matter whether you're, celibate or homosexual or heterosexual. We're all sinners. And for some people, their principal struggle with sin is in the area of their sexuality. Obviously, if you're even if you're a straight person, but you're not married, many single Christians have huge struggles with their sexuality, and their sexuality is not homosexual; it's heterosexual. But they still have to remain celibate, and therefore there's a struggle, and sometimes they succumb and have to repent. There are other Christians who are oriented a different way. They're not attracted to the opposite sex, but to the same sex, and obviously they have to remain celibate too. Sometimes they may succumb to temptation. I think we're more shocked at a Christian who would confess to succumbing to homosexual temptation than heterosexual temptation, but I'm not sure why we would be.
Yeah.
You know, it's the same kind of sin. We think of, I mean, most of us think of homosexual sin as very perverted, and I think there's justification for thinking of it that way, because it is not the normal sexuality. It is twisted. It's not what God designed.
Yeah.
But having said that, that doesn't mean that the individual homosexual is a person who's deliberately morally twisted. I mean, the person, most people, I believe, who are homosexuals probably didn't choose to be. They find themselves struggling with that temptation the same way that a straight person struggles with heterosexual temptation. It's, you know, in some ways, I believe they're a victim of factors that bent them that direction. But the point is, but I'm also a victim of my orientation toward heterosexuality, which, in other words, when I was single for 10 years recently, I remarried not long ago, but I spent 10 years single, I struggled, like anyone struggles, with temptations.
Yeah.
And had to control them. And, you know, everyone does.
I liked your point about, you know, fornication applies to both single heterosexuals and single gays.
Right.
But when I go to Corinthians chapter 6, you know, I don't find the word fornication, at least not in NIV or the Jerusalem Bible. It basically,
it says fornicators.
The sexually immoral.
Okay, well, that's the Greek word porneia, which is fornication.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, the King James and the New King James will say neither fornicators nor idolaters.
Well,
so
that's helpful, because, and I'll just say this, that when I read sexually immoral, you know, that's such a general term, and it could be from anything from petting, maybe, for some people, to, you know, fornication, which is a big range. And I think it gives some better guidance, frankly, if we read it as fornication, because you know, that's a pretty bright line. Now, I'm not saying that other
that's just a matter of the English meanings of the words. Actually, in the Greek, porneia does mean sexual immorality in general, and it is translated fornication in the older versions. So really, the older versions, when they use the word fornication, they're not just talking about a couple of teenagers in the backseat of a car. They're talking about any kind of sexually immoral activity. And you're right. I mean, the Christians
do we
remain sexually pure.
What's the guidance about what is sexually immoral?
Okay, I'm going to try to answer that, but I have to let you know we've been talking for 20 minutes, and
yeah,
I've had
yeah.
my lines full the whole time.
I'm sorry.
Okay. There's two issues that Christians have to be concerned about when it comes to sexual behavior. One is, of course, trying to maintain personal purity, because your body, Paul said, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and as such should not be defiled by impure or immoral things, just like you wouldn't want to bring unclean things into God's temple in Jerusalem. You know, when Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed a pig on an altar to Zeus in the Jewish temple, that was a huge sacrilege. And Paul indicates that when Christians become involved in sexual impurity, that's a sacrilege against your body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the first issue. The second issue is, what are you doing to somebody else? You know, most sexual sin, perhaps not all, but most sexual sin involves somebody else that you're defiling as well as yourself. Mm-hmm. And so the Christian has two concerns about sexuality, and that is, one is, what is it doing? What is it doing to another person? Okay, let's start there. Now we might say, well, the other person is consenting, so it's not hurting them at all. That's not true. Just because they consent doesn't mean that it's not hurting them. They may be stupid to consent, just like you're stupid to do it too. I mean, it doesn't mean you're not hurting yourself. You know, the truth is that we should do what we can to protect each other as brothers and sisters. And then there's the other part, is, you know, what are you doing to yourself?
Yeah.
What's it doing to your own heart and your own mind?
I'm sorry. I don't want to take any more of your time, but does Christ specifically address homosexuality, or do we extrapolate it from just his other general principles about...
Right, Jesus doesn't discuss homosexuality, probably because no one in his audience had ever seen a case of it. In Israel, homosexuals, if they existed at all, were definitely in the closet. Probably no one knew who they were because they would be put to death for that. So it's not likely that any of his disciples, who were the audience of his moral teachings, in the Sermon on the Mount, his audience was his disciples. It's not likely that they were homosexual themselves, or had ever known of him that they knew to be. So for him to speak about it would be like speaking about something that wasn't existing in their culture that they didn't.
Compared to Paul in Greece.
Right, Paul was writing to the Roman culture and the Grecian culture, and they were very. They had blatant homosexuality as well as other forms of fornication.
Okay, Steve. Thanks a lot. That's very helpful. Appreciate it.
Okay, Bruce. Thanks for your call. I appreciate your call. Stephen from Seattle, thank you for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question is regarding John chapter 14, verse 2.
Uh-huh.
And I'm wondering, it says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And the two words in there that I wanted to get your opinion on is house and mansions. It seems to me like most preachers talk about, you know, him going to prepare a literal house, you know. And I'm thinking that's totally wrong. You know, it's a spiritual house that he's talking about.
Well, yeah, one of the expressions here is in my Father's house. Now, when Jesus speaks about his Father's house, what is he referring to? Unfortunately, many Christians have been conditioned, because they don't understand what Jesus is talking about in general, to think that he's talking about heaven. When he says, my Father's house, he's not talking about heaven. Or if he is, it's the only time in all of his teaching that he ever spoke of heaven that way. The Bible does not refer to heaven as God's house. The Bible refers to heaven as... The Bible does say that God dwells in the heavens, but it also says he lives everywhere else, too. The question is not where does God dwell, but what is his house on earth? And in the Old Testament, God's house was the tabernacle that was built by Moses. And then later, the temple that was built by Solomon, that was called God's house. When David said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, he was not talking about heaven. He was talking about having continual access to the temple rather than being banished from Jerusalem and not being able to do so. And the house of God throughout the Old Testament is either the tabernacle or the temple. Both of them are places on earth where God dwells. Now, earlier in John, Jesus spoke about my Father's house. It was in John chapter 2 when he cleansed the temple in Jerusalem. He said, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Okay, so again, he used the same expression, my Father's house. He meant the temple. But now in chapter 14, he's talking to his disciples privately and says, in my Father's house are many somethings. And that's the other question you're asking about. King James says mansions. So he's talking about God's house, which has always referred to something on earth, has always referred to a place where God dwelt among men. And I don't think he's changing that fact here. But what he says now is, in my Father's house are many, and where the King James translates mansions, it's really in the Greek the word mone. Mone is a rare word in the New Testament, although the verb form of it is common in the Gospel of John, actually in all of John's writings. When the Bible talks about abiding in Christ, the word abide is the verbal form of mone. Mone is a noun. Now, in my Father's house are many mones, Jesus says.
Abodes, right?
Abodes, places to abide, dwelling places. Some translations say rooms. But the interesting thing is, Jesus later in the same chapter uses that word again, and it's the only other time that word appears in the Bible. The word mone appears two times in the Bible, and they're both in this chapter. In verse 2, where it's translated mansions, in my Father's house are many mansions. The other place is in verse 23 of the same chapter, John 14, 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our mone with him. Now, in the King James, it's translated, we make our home with him. But it's the same Greek word that's translated mansions in verse 2. In both cases, it means a place to dwell. So Jesus says that if anyone loves me and keeps my commandments, my Father and I will come and make our mone in him. We will be with him. We'll dwell in him. In other words, what he's saying is that you, if you are one of my obedient disciples, you will be one of these dwelling places in my Father's house. Now, my Father's house is what then? It's the church. In the New Testament, the Father's house, God's house, is the church. Paul says it numerous times. The writer of Hebrews says it. Peter says it in 1 Peter 2, 5. It's a common theme in the New Testament. After the ascension, when Jesus sent the Holy Spirit down, the body of Christ, the church, is God's house. We are living stones built up into a spiritual temple. So in the Old Testament, God's house was a physical tabernacle or physical temple. And even still was the case when Jesus was on earth, when he said, don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. It was the physical temple. But what he's telling his disciples now is that the temple that God dwells in among men will be not one building in Jerusalem. It'll have many dwelling places. God will dwell in many rooms in his house, and each of you can be one of them. So the Father's house means the church, and the abodes, the mansions, so-called, bad translation, but the abiding places are the individuals in the church.
Mm-hmm. Well, this just kind of ties in with where he says that, you know, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it abides alone, but if it dies, it brings forth much fruit, and that's talking about the many abodes for God, right?
Well, yeah, each person who is a follower of Christ is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and therefore God abides in us. That's what John says in 1 John. By this we know that we abide in him and he abides in us because he's given us of his Spirit. It says that in 1 John. So if I'm a Christian, God lives in me and I'm one of the dwelling places. In his house, which is the body of Christ, the church, there's many such dwelling places. You, me, and every other Christian are the many dwelling places that are in God's house, which is the body of Christ, the church. So Jesus in this passage is not talking about heaven when he talks about his Father's house or dwelling places. See, people get confused because this is in the context of him talking about going away. And of course he went away to heaven. We know that. He said, I'm going away and I'm going to come again. And so people say, okay, he's going away to heaven. So when he talks about his Father's house, he's talking about heaven. No, he's going away so that he could send the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit dwell in us so that the Father could have a house made of living stones, each one filled with his Holy Spirit. And that's what he goes on to talk about in the rest of the chapter. He talks about, I'm going away, but I won't leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I'm going to send my Spirit to you. I'm going to send another comforter to you. And so he's not talking here about us going to heaven. He's talking about his Spirit coming to dwell in us as individual abiding places of God and collectively as the house of God. Instead of the temple in Jerusalem, it's now a temple made of people who are living stones.
Now in Revelation, it says that, you know, the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, and that's the ultimate dwelling place of God, right? That
right.
Would be like that.
It's a visionary picture of the church, too.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, great. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, good talking to you, Stephen. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Jonathan from Albany, Oregon. And we have lines open right now for you, and we've got, probably 25 minutes left of the program, so you can get through if you call now. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call to ask a question or to disagree with me, and feel free to do so. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Jonathan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a two questions that relate to one story. And so it's something that happened in my life, and I'm just curious about it.
Okay.
My dad, who was an atheist, you know, he remarried an Indonesian gal. And then over the course of years and whatnot, you know, he went to Indonesia, and he converted to Islam. And while he was over there, one of his new family members, you know, prophesied over, you know, over him and his family. I mean, I don't know. I mean, because I guess Indonesian Islam might look a little bit different, you know, than...
A little more mystical.
Yeah, yeah, you know, so... Mm-hmm. So anyway, you know, there's probably a, you know, I don't know, it's kind of a shamanistic feel, you know, to some of it. And but anyway, you know, they told this woman, I think it was a woman, anyway, she told my dad that me, his son, and my wife would have, you know, two sons, and that our firstborn would die, and, you know, that then we would have a second boy that was healthy. And... well, later on, you know, we got pregnant, and, you know, our firstborn was born with a birth defect, and he didn't live very long, and he died. And then, you know, we just had another son, and, you know, he's a year old now. And so I guess my question is that, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, and I'm just kind of wondering, you know, how somebody who embraces Islam or, you know, some kind of mystical form of it, you know, was able to predict, you know, my future and, you know, what was with that?
Well, that's a good question. We don't really know how that person made that prediction. That person may have, it may seem like a long shot, but there is at least one possible explanation is it's a coincidence. Though
yeah.
It is a long shot. I mean, obviously, the average child born in America does not die young in infancy,
yeah.
not like in third world countries. And, of course, the idea of your second child being a boy, too, you know, there's a 50-50 chance of that. But, I mean, I would say for all the features of that prediction to be mere coincidence would be quite a stretch, but it's not an impossibility. But I'd be more inclined to think that there's perhaps a demonic supernatural element to this. Now, the Bible does not tell us that Satan really knows the future, but he certainly does inspire fortune tellers and occultists and so forth to make predictions about the future, some of which come true and some don't. Now, the ones that don't, presumably they don't because Satan doesn't really know the future, so, you know, he's either making a guess or else he's giving them information which he then runs ahead and desires to bring to pass through his agency somehow. Now, I would say this, though. The reason that Satan's predictions don't always come to pass is because God doesn't always permit him to do what he would wish to do. It may well be that Satan wished to take one of your children and allow the next one to be healthy, unbothered by him, and that, you know, God wishing to allow your little birth defect son to come home rather than have him live with the burdens of whatever his handicap may have been, God may have allowed it to happen. God does allow the devil to do some things. It's he who allowed Satan to afflict Job, including the taking of Job's children. And I don't know why God does what he does, but I will say that the devil often has an inside line on things going on behind the scenes, and he often will inspire false prophets and occultists to predict those things, and then in some cases he manages to bring it about, in other cases he fails because God doesn't allow it. It's a very complicated and difficult thing to answer, but I will say this. Someone might say, well, one of the things that makes us believe in the Bible is because there's predictive prophecy that comes true. So by the same rule, wouldn't we have to conclude that Islam is true if an Islamic mystic can make correct predictions and they come true? No, that's not actually what the Bible indicates. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, there's instructions that probably would, in a sense, apply to your very case that you're asking about. In Deuteronomy 13, Moses warns Israel. And he says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and they give you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder that they give you comes to pass. Okay, so here's a case where somebody gives a prediction of a sign or wonder, and it actually does happen. It actually comes to pass as they say. He says, but if they say, let us go after other gods whom you've not known, God says, you shall not listen to that prophet or dream dreams. The Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. You can find that in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 4. So Moses actually anticipates times when false prophets will actually predict things correctly. And God allows it to happen, and it becomes a test of faith for the, in that case, for Israel, you know, to not go after other gods. In our case, something like this might happen among Hindus or Muslims or some other religion, Mormons or whatever. And, of course, they would see this as proof that they have the right God. But Deuteronomy acknowledges that these things can happen, and it's not in any sense a proof that they have the right God. If anything, it may be God testing the believer to say, well, you believe God even when the devil is putting forward what looks like a pretty convincing deception. But then the question would have to be, well, then how do we know even, you know, that the Bible's true when predictions come true? I mean, why would we believe in the God of the Bible rather than in some other God that's able to predict the future? And the answer to that is simply because of Jesus. And what we really have to deal with, what every person has to deal with, is who is Jesus? What does the evidence point to? And, of course, Jesus' own claims that he was sent down from God, that if you've seen him, you've seen the Father, that he came to manifest the true God, and then proving it, not only by his miracles and his predictions, but also by his resurrection from the dead, and then giving his Spirit so that his work continued through his apostles and through others afterwards. I mean, to my mind, there's not an excellent explanation for any of these things unless we say Jesus is quite who he said he was. And it's not just a matter of him making an occasional prediction in the short term that comes true. I mean, everything about his whole life and career and ministry was supernatural. His character was perfect. You know, his resurrection was well attested by witnesses. Once we look at the evidence about Jesus, well, then we have to make conclusions about Jesus. And if we conclude what seems to me the natural conclusion from the evidence that he's, in fact, who he said he was, then, of course, we're thrown back upon his teachings about everything else, including his teaching about the Old Testament. Jesus obviously quoted the Old Testament a great deal and indicated that the God who was in the Old Testament was his Father. He specifically said to the Jews, he says, my Father is the one who you say is your God. So he definitely identified his Father with the God of the Old Testament. And so, in other words, we're not going to decide what religion is true by which one can point to some kind of supernatural phenomenon, like someone predicting an event correctly or healing the sick. You know, there's Hindu mystics who seemingly can heal the sick miraculously. It's more a holistic question of when we're looking into the question of spiritual reality and realizing that we're in a realm that we know very little about and we need some authoritative information. We have to ask who can give us that authoritative information. And the answer has got to be, for my money, as I look at the evidence, the answer is Jesus. He's the one who can do that. And so the question then becomes these others that can show supernatural activity. How would Jesus and his teaching incline me to view them? And of course, his teaching is that there's two kingdoms. He spoke of his own kingdom. And he spoke about Satan's kingdom. And that there were evil spirits, and that these evil spirits were manifesting supernatural powers. And therefore, I'm going to say that in the absence of any other, you know, specific way of knowing how to answer your question, that I think it could be demonic. Or, as I said, a coincidence. But the coincidence doesn't sound, the suggestion of a coincidence sounds rather hollow to me. I think it's more likely something supernatural.
And my second question is related to my dad's conversion to Islam. You know, when he was over there, I mean, this was one of the events, you know, that I suppose, inspired him, you know, maybe. But, he saw a series of visions, you know, that convinced him, you know, that Islam is true. And so then he converted, you know, from atheism. And he was an ardent atheist, right? So it seemed like a very extreme, you know, shift.
Yeah.
And, you know, he was a man of many vices. You know, and you know, now, I suppose, you know, what sort of bothers me is that, you know, now it seems like...
He's a better Christian than most Christians.
Yeah, you know, and I mean, I'll admit freely, you know, that, you know, sometimes I feel like I totally stink as a Christian, and it bothers me, you know, that, you know, he just confesses Islam, you know, and, you know, bam, you know, I'm not an alcoholic, I'm not a drug addict, I'm not, you know, whatever anymore, you know, and it's...
Could I ask you something, Jonathan?
Sure.
When this person made this statement about your children, was that before either of your sons were born?
Yeah, I believe so.
Uh-huh. That's, your father was over there in, what you said, Indonesia at the time?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, the truth of the matter is what you're observing in your dad is what can be observed in many people of many religions. Namely, that there are good people who live good lives in religions other than Christianity. You'll certainly find good Jews and good Muslims and good Hindus and good Buddhists, no question about it. And if we are to decide what the truth is based only on which philosophy, you know, produces good people, then we're really in trouble, because Christianity produces really good people too, and yet all these religions, I think we'd have to conclude that any religion can improve a person's life if they're so inclined to take it at its in its best features and follow it. But also every religion can make, you know, has its own hypocrites and charlatans. Christianity has them certainly, and so do the other religions. So we have to say that deciding between the validity of one religion and another, it really can't be done by looking at who's good, you know, who's doing good deeds. Because the answer is, if you go to some parts of the world, you'll find Hindus, other parts of the world, Muslims, other parts of the world, Christians, other parts, Jews, other parts, even atheists, that are moral people and doing good things. But they can't all be right. So the issue becomes, which religion is the truth? And the truth is going to have to be determined not on the basis of something that all religions have in common, because they can't all be true. You're going to have to find a faith that has distinctives that the others don't have.
I suppose what bothers me about it is that, you know, Jesus said that a kingdom divided against itself will not stand. So, you know, why would Satan, you know, convert my dad to Islam, you know, and then totally clean up his life? I don't get that.
Well, I mean, that's just the point. He converted you to Islam, which I believe is a deceptive religion. Often the most, the most convincing counterfeit is the one that looks the most like it has the goods, you know. I mean, think of how many people become Mormons because the Mormons appear to be, you know, the moral good people in their town. And I'm not denying that Mormons can be very good and very moral people. I'm sure they can. But that doesn't tell us whether their religion is good or not. My belief has been, almost since the beginning of my ministry 40-something years ago, from what I've observed and read, that Satan doesn't really care how moral or immoral you are. That's not his agenda. It's not like Satan is just some kind of a pervert who takes delight in seeing people do bad things. What Satan is a deceiver. What the Bible always says about it, he's a liar. He's the father of lies. He's the one who deceives the whole world. The devil doesn't care how well you behave, as long as you're deceived. And sometimes the best way to keep you deceived about a false religion is to make it look like that religion has made you a better person and has, you know, fixed your life up. The devil doesn't care how well behaved your dad is. If he's, you know, if he used to be an alcoholic and a, you know, wife beater or whatever, I'm not saying he was, but you know, and then he converted to Jehovah's Witnesses, and now he's a good guy. That doesn't mean the Jehovah's Witnesses.
How do I reach him? How do I reach him? I mean, obviously now he's had all these experiences that are basically
right.
Like.
Okay, what I would do is what I was saying to you a moment ago. you got to tell him, okay, first of all, Christianity and Islam can't both be true, and I'm sure he'll agree with you on that. Because Christianity makes different claims about Jesus Christ than those which Islam makes. So one of those views, if not both, have to be false. But they can't both be true. Now, the question would be, what kind of evidence would we seek to know which one is true? If he's basing his belief in Islam on certain visionary and mystical experiences he's had, well, he's going to have to deal with reality and realize that there are Christians who've had visionary and mystical experiences, and there are Hindus who have. And there are Jews who have. In other words, having those experiences is not definitive. It doesn't set Islam above or even separate from the other religions. You can't choose between one religion and another based on something that they all have in common. You have to find out, is there some faith system that has something in common that none of the others have, which really, demonstrates its truthfulness. And there is. But it's very hard to convince somebody if they've had very compelling personal, mystical experiences, that their mystical experiences are not from God. But then they're going to have to answer the question, well, what about all the Christian mystics and all the Jewish mystics or all the Hindu mystics that have equally convincing experiences? Does that prove that their religions are correct? And certainly your dad can't believe that. Islam does not teach that Hinduism is correct and that Judaism and Christianity are correct. And therefore, he's got to be shown the irrationality of holding to a faith system because you had a mystical experience in it. Because if you go to the right places, you'll find plenty of people of, contradictory religious systems that have mystical experiences. What you don't have in any of the other religions, Islam included, is a historical verification of its veracity. We have in our faith, a man who actually lived, about whom there is much historical information. And he really died and really rose again. And there's historical verification of that as well. Now, Islam doesn't have anything like that. They have, of course, Muhammad. And Muhammad claimed that he had a visit from Gabriel and received the Holy Quran. But no one was there. There are no witnesses. It's not a verifiable historical event. I mean, I'm not saying that he made it up, but he could have, and we wouldn't know the difference because there's absolutely no verification. But there is verification of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ because it was witnessed by hundreds of people, thousands perhaps. And that puts it in a totally different category. It's also on the same basis, Christianity is in a different category than Hinduism or any other religion. So the question is not, which religion has made me live a better life? Which religion has given me mystical experiences? The question is, which religion is true based on verifiable evidence? And some might say, well, that's boring. Once you've had mystical experiences, who cares about evidence? Well, I guess you don't if you don't care about the truth. But you have to realize that no two of the major religions could both be true because they make different claims about reality and about God. And therefore, if it matters to you whether the religion you're following is a true one or a false one, then you're going to have to move beyond your attachment to mystical things or the fact that you're impressed with the change in your life that some philosophy has made. And you're going to have to move in the direction of looking at evidence and saying, one of these or many of these religions are deceptions. The one I'm in could be a deception, and it's to my advantage to find out which one is correct. And that's what I would try to convince your father of.
Thank you, Steve, very much.
Okay, Jonathan, I'm sorry about your first child, but, of course, he's with the Lord, and I'm glad your second child is healthy.
All right.
God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Thank you for your call. Okay, we've got a call from, I think it'd be pronounced Tariq, although you can correct me if you'd like. Tariq, welcome.
Hello, yes. Yes, pronounced Tariq.
Tariq.
Yes. Actually, that last caller is, I had an interesting concept. I heard you speak a few weeks ago, perhaps, and because I know I struggled. My father is Muslim, and my mother's side of the family is Christian, and I struggled with that growing up on, what was I supposed to adhere to, what was I supposed to believe to be true. But the one thing that I did come to grips with for the fact that with the other religions, it seems that we have to work for our salvation. Whereas with Christianity, the Lord died for us and as us. And
yeah.
you made an interesting comment, and I was speaking to my wife about it, and we were laughing, and it kind of summed it up. You said, we're not working for our salvation, but the fact that Christ has died for us for salvation, our works are worked out through that, the fact that we're following after Christ. My question that I had was, I was speaking to my wife the other day, and we were going back and forth on, we were looking at Genesis, and you also made a comment a few weeks ago just about the devil in Revelations, and I was listening to a pastor, and he was talking about the fact of the fall of Satan, and he called it the catapult, and there was a great war in heaven, and he referred to it as the first earth age, prior to Adam and Eve being here on earth. And going back and forth with my wife, I was trying to figure out where the creation of evil came into the world.
Okay, first of all, was somebody teaching the Kabbalah? Is that what you're hearing before about this?
I heard it being the catapult. Maybe
okay.
It's the Kabbalah.
What's
the Kabbalah?
Well, anyway, there are references in the Bible to Satan being cast out, or to Satan falling. Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And in Revelation 12, Satan is depicted as a dragon that is cast out of heaven. And then, of course, Jesus said in John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world, he means Satan, be cast out. Now, the timing of this, of course, is disputed. Some people think these references are to something that happened before the world began, before the creation of Adam. And apparently the person you were listening to thought that. Other people think that some of these references are looking to something yet in the future. But I believe Jesus' own statement suggests that the fall of Satan, that is the casting of Satan out of heaven, is something accomplished at the cross. Now, this is not to be identified with the origin of Satan. Lots of people think Satan was an angel, and then he fell and was cast out of heaven, and that was the origin of the devil. But I don't think these passages are talking about the origin of Satan. He was bad the first time he ever appears in Scripture. The first time Satan is in Scripture, I believe, is in Genesis 3, where he's the serpent tempting Eve. We don't ever read of him being good before that. But I believe that the references to Satan being cast out of heaven are referring to what Christ accomplished at the cross. It says in Colossians 2:15 that Christ, through the cross, he disarmed the principalities and powers. He means the demonic powers. And made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. And in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, it says that Christ, through death, destroyed him who had the power of death, the devil. So when Jesus in John 12:31 said, now shall the ruler of this world be cast out, he's talking about the cross. He's anticipating the cross, which was imminent at that time when he spoke. He says, now the prince of this world will be cast out. So I personally think those scriptures are referring to what was accomplished at the cross and not a reference to the origins of Satan. I'd like to say more, but the music's been playing and I'm going to be cut off here. My apologies to others who are waiting to come on the show. We've got tomorrow, if the Lord tarries, so I hope you'll call back. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. This Saturday, I will be speaking again in a home in the Santa Cruz area. If you live in Central California area, you may want to come out. There's information at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, by the way, we're a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, we need that month by month. And you can go to thenarrowpath.com to find out how you can help us stay on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We can continue our discussion. God bless you.